I want us this morning to focus on a statement that Jesus made to his disciples, a statement that we have read many times before, but one of great significance. That statement is found in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. That's where it's recorded. Jesus has been talking with his disciples. He's been asking them, who do people say that I am? And he got a variety of answers. So he comes back and says, who do you say that I am? And then Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says in verse 18, I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. The gates of Hades shall not be victorious over it. But what was this church he was talking about? Because this was a new idea. And when we read about the life of Christ, we need to think about some of the new things that he was talking about. He was talking about something new. What was it that he was going to build? And what would the disciples have thought he was talking about? And furthermore, how could they and how could we identify it today, especially among the thousands of different churches that we see? Jesus did not build them all. Jesus said he was going to build one singular. How can I know that that's the one I belong to? And if I discover that the one that I belong to is not the one Jesus said he was going to build, then I need to think seriously about leaving it and finding the one church of our Lord. We find something about its origin that is of great significance also. We find that this church, which the Bible also calls a kingdom because it's under King Jesus, that this was prophesied about hundreds and hundreds of years before the birth of Christ. In Isaiah chapter 2, we have one of those prophecies given to us. In Isaiah chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, Isaiah gives us a prophecy about the future house of God. He begins in verse 1 by saying this, the word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. So there's the one giving the prophecy. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. Many people shall come and say, come, and let us go up to the mountain of the house, the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the Lord, the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So where was this kingdom, this house of the Lord, going to start? It was going to start in Jerusalem. This church, this house, this kingdom was going to have its origin in the city of Jerusalem. So the question is, if the church you belong to today did not start in Jerusalem, then it's not the church Jesus said he was going to build in Matthew 16, 18. We know in Acts chapter 2 that the church started in Jerusalem. And the word church, of course, has some different meanings throughout the New Testament. Sometimes it means an assembly. Sometimes it's referring, and quite often, to that kingdom that we're talking about, the house of the Lord. Notice in Acts chapter 2, verse 47. Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. The Lord added to those people, this group, were those who were saved. So there we have the beginning in Acts chapter 2 in Jerusalem of the church Jesus said he was going to start. There is its origin. But when did it begin? When was Acts chapter 2? Well, it was in the first century. The first third of the first century. But this was also prophesied about a long time before the first century. the prophet Daniel in Daniel chapter 2 prophesied about the coming of this kingdom. Daniel chapter 2, and we're going to especially look at verse 44. Daniel, of course, is explaining the dream that the king had, this great big statue that had a multitude of different materials in it, and no one could explain it except Daniel. And it was a timeline, if we want to call it that. It was a timeline of what was going to happen. The various world empires that were going to come about in the next several centuries. So notice verse 44. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. All these world empires, all these other kingdoms, were going to rise and fall. But this kingdom would last forever. And it was going to be established during the days of these kings. The ones he had just been talking about were the Roman kings. So sometime during the days of the Roman Empire, this kingdom was going to start. And what was the world empire during the time of Jesus? It was the Roman Empire. What was the world empire in Acts chapter 2? It was the Roman Empire. So there we have Daniel prophesying centuries before about when the kingdom was going to come, when this church was going to be established. Isaiah said it's going to be established in Jerusalem. Daniel said it's going to be established during the days of the Roman kings. So if the church you don't, if you the church you belong to, if it did not start in the first century in the city of Jerusalem, then it's not the church Jesus said he was going to build in Matthew 16. Serious thought needs to be given to that. There are certain descriptions the Bible gives of this church, this kingdom, this assembly of God's people. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 3 makes this statement about the church, and it's one that we need to think about. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 15. Actually, let's go back and read verse 14 with it. This letter was written to the church that met in the city of Ephesus. He says, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." Named after who? The Lord Jesus Christ. There are some descriptions of it in the Bible that have some great significance. And we think about the church that we belong to or that you belong to. You need to think about these descriptions. And does it describe the church you're a part of? In that same book, Ephesians chapter 1, in the last two verses, Paul says something of relevance. He says, "And he put all things under his feet," referring to Christ, "and gave him," Jesus, "to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." The church has this description. It is the body of Christ. We have a single body with a single head. And it says that God the Father put Jesus in authority as the head. This body does not have two heads, three heads, or four heads. It has a single head. And so ask yourself, the church you belong to have as its head Jesus Christ and no other? Because if you say it's Jesus Christ and, then it's not the church Jesus said he was going to build in Matthew 16. It's called the church of God in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 2 when Paul wrote to the church that met in Corinth. He called the body of believers there, the church that met in Corinth, this. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. He says, "To the church of God which is at Corinth, To those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. To the church of God. It's an assembly. It's that group. It's those people who have been called out of the world to live a very different life. Church of God. That's not a denominational designation. It's a description of the people. It's a description of the people. It's also called the bride of Christ. This is a different aspect of what the church is. In Revelation chapter 21, toward the end of John's letter to the seven churches of Asia, in Revelation chapter 21, verse 9, John writes, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife.'" It's also called this in a number of other places. The book of Ephesians, the church is called the bride of Christ. So the church is the bride of Christ. Well, what significance does that have as far as the church is concerned? It means that that's who we're to be faithful to. We're to be faithful to Christ. We don't have several to whom we're married. We're married to one spiritually, and that's Christ. Therein lies its significance. The writer of Hebrews calls it the church of the firstborn in Hebrews chapter 12. We're given this significance, this description of the church. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23, the writer says, "To the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven." Church of the firstborn. And that's not a physical birth, that is a spiritual birth. Have you been born of water and the Spirit? Because the church that Jesus started, of whom He's the head, is composed of those people who have experienced the new birth, being born of water and the Spirit. Have you? Then it's also designated the individual congregations in different locations are also called churches of Christ. In Romans chapter 16, verse 16, it says, "Greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ greet you." All the churches of Christ greet you. All of those individual assemblies, all those individual congregations were called churches of Christ. When Paul wrote his letter to the churches of Galatia, those individual congregations that met in the area of Galatia were individual churches of Christ. What's that significance? It means they belonged to Him. They were His. Are those descriptions ones that could be descriptions of the church you belong to? The Bible gives names of its members. In Romans chapter 1, we're given a name of some of its members, which is not used in the world like it should be. In Romans chapter 1, verse 7, this is written to the church that met in Rome. And notice what he says in verse 7. "To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, call to be saints." It's not the only place he designates Christians as saints. This is not a description of just a tiny minority of Christians who've achieved some sort of special status. That is not biblical. All Christians are called saints. Why? Because that word saint is like the word holy. It's like the word sanctified. It's a description of God's people who are set apart. See, we have a special purpose. We have been sanctified. We've been cleansed. We've been purified. And now we're a special vessel to be used for God's good, for the good of the world. And so we're saints. But we're also disciples. In John chapter 15, this is a description given of God's people, which gives us another aspect of who Christians are. John chapter 15 and verse 8. These are the words of Jesus. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. That's a very common word that Jesus used to describe his followers. Disciples. Because a disciple is a follower. But we're to be followers of Christ, not followers of other people, not followers of a committee or a convention or a group, but followers of Christ and Him alone. That's a description of God's people. We're also brethren. In Matthew chapter 23, Jesus describes His followers as brethren. In Matthew chapter 23, verse 8, Jesus says, "But you do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren." See, if we're a disciple of Christ, if we've been born again into the family of God, then we are brethren. Because Christ has one family. He doesn't have a multitude of families. He doesn't have stepchildren or a stepfamily. He's got one family. You either belong to the one family or you don't belong to the one family. And you have to be born into that family by experiencing the new birth. That goes along, of course, with the idea that we're children of God. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, John uses that description to describe Christians. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, John says, "Beloved, now we are children of God. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He's revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." Children of God. Family of God. Who? Christians. And of course, finally, Christians. Acts chapter 11. This is where we see that word used. And it's history. In Acts chapter 11, beginning in verse 25... It's the account of Barnabas and Saul. It says in verse 25, "Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch." Now notice how a number of things come together in that verse. For a whole year they assembled. That's the idea also of church. Who'd they assemble with? The church. Those who are saved. Those who are called out. And taught a great many people. And the disciples, followers of Christ, were first called Christians. So Christians and disciples, those who are called out, are part of the church, and they assemble. All of those thoughts are in that one verse. The church that Jesus started has a specific rule of faith and worship. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul tells Timothy that when he is preaching, that the church needs to be reminded of this. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, Paul says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." So what do we need in addition to the Word of God? Nothing. That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped. We don't need something given to us by a convention or a committee or a group of people or a college or anything else. The church that Jesus started, of whom he is the head, has one rule of faith and practice, and that is God's word and nothing else. So if the church you belong to uses God's word plus something, it's not the church that Jesus started. Within the pages of this, God's people are told how God desires to be worshipped. In other words, how he desires to be approached. One way that we approach God that we've been doing this morning is found in Ephesians chapter 5. Paul, when he writes to the church there, tells them the significance of this. Says the church is to be speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. When we see Christians assembled in the New Testament, we see them singing. We see them singing. It was a part of what they did. It was a part of who they were. They weren't playing mechanical instruments of music. They weren't humming. No, they were singing. That's what they were to do. That was the kind of music that Jesus, or that God says, this is how I want to be approached. This is how I want to be worshipped, is by singing. So if the church that you belong to uses some other type of music, it's not the church Jesus started, of which he's the head. It's singing. That church that he started also was a praying church. We see that in the very beginning in Acts chapter 2. What did they do? Right after the church began, verse 42. Well, right after verse 41, it says, then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. So the church started with about 3,000 souls, 3,000 disciples, Christians, saints. And what did they do? They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and in prayers. Right after the church started, they were a praying church. They were a praying church. And they prayed. They did not have to go to someone else for them to pray for them. If the church that you're a part of requires you to go to someone else to offer prayers, it's not the church Jesus started. Each of us has that privilege of praying. That church also was a church that loved God's word and wanted to hear it taught and preached. In Acts chapter 20, we see this account in verse 7. Acts chapter 20. This is Paul on one of his missionary journeys. We see he's been going around and establishing churches and encouraging churches. And notice verse 7, now on the first day of the week, on Sunday, the Lord's Day, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. They wanted to hear the message. They wanted to hear teaching and preaching. And they were glad about it, because he preached to them until midnight. What else did they do on the first day of the week? Well, we just read, they assembled to break bread. And we also read that in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. In the breaking of bread. No, this wasn't a common meal. This was what we call the Lord's Supper. The partaking of unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine. And they did that every first day of the week. So if the church you're a part of doesn't partake of the Lord's Supper regularly every Sunday, it's not the church that Jesus started in Matthew chapter 16, of which he is the head. Because that church was instructed to partake of the Lord's Supper, the unleavened bread, the fruit of the vine, every first day of the week. Not just on special occasions, not quarterly or twice a year or once a year. Every first day of the week. And it had great significance to them. They were also, on the first day of the week, to contribute to the needs of the church. Whether that was for evangelism or for benevolence or for carrying out the work locally or whatever. Because in 1 Corinthians 16, we're given an example of what they did and why they did it. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia. See, this wasn't just to one church. This was universal. So you must do also. Must do. Not may do, but must do. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. That's what they were to do. Not just the church at Corinth, but all churches. Paul said, this is what I'm telling all the churches. This is what you need to do. Paul spoke by inspiration. That's the church of our Lord. You know, we've seen here this morning that Scripture describes what the church was that Jesus built. The one that he's the head of. It's a description of where it started and when it started and what it's called and why it's called that and why its members are called certain names and what is its rule of faith and what does it follow and how does it worship. Those are descriptions. That's how you identify the church Jesus began, because it only began one. Yes, there's thousands of them, but he only began one. And of all those, that's the one we should belong to. And when one obeys the gospel, when one is born again, born of water and the Spirit, when one's penitent belief causes them to, by faith, confess his name and be immersed for the forgiveness of sins, they are born again. Born into the family of God, and they become brothers and sisters in the family of God, and they're part of that bride of Christ, the body of Christ, and they follow him and him alone. That's the church Jesus began, of which he's the head. That's the one he built, and that's the one that started in the first century in the city of Jerusalem and spread throughout the world. That's the one the saved are in. And that's what the Bible teaches. This morning there may be some need in your heart, some need for you to respond to the gospel, to ask for prayers. If there are any needs, we encourage you to come as we stand and sing this song.